This is Malone Church Podcast, and I'm the Reverend Catherine Viner. And we're a church who are committed to being rooted and grounded in love, living and growing together. You can connect in with what we're doing on our website. But what you're going to listen to now is a Bible reading, followed by a sermon, and then concluding with a prayer.
Reading 1 Samuel 14, 1 to 23. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men. Among them was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez, and the other Sina. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on, then we will cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come to us, come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them unto our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us, and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines had gone up with them to their camp, went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon.
Dennis, thank you so much. That was a challenging reading. I give you enough to get your teeth into with lots of big words. So thank you for wrestling through all those names. I want to start off by asking maybe a challenging question. And I'm sure we all would agree. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt outclassed? It's something we don't enjoy experiencing, but my guess is that all of us at one time or another have been in a situation and we've felt outclassed. I used to work in Bombardier for many years and used to commute in on a little 125 scooter. And you know, when you're riding through traffic on a little scooter, you feel very vulnerable. You're very aware of being outclassed. And when I got my first charge in Ballinahinch, I moved up in the world and got a wee 300cc Vespa. But you're still surrounded by everything that is much bigger than you. I remember one time, not long after I'd gone to Ballinahinch, I was invited to have coffee with the guy that had been the vacancy convener. And I pulled up at the coffee shop in my brand new Vespa, feeling very smug. And I didn't even know this guy was a biker. But he comes wailing in, there's this thunderous roar, and he's got a brand new Triumph Tiger, this huge big bike, makes mine look like a silly wee toy. And in that moment, I felt very outclassed. But you know, we all experience that sometimes. No matter how successful you are, you always rub up against people who just eclipse you. Even coming over here this morning, lovely spring morning, I decided to come over on the bike, and there was a load of bikers heading up the north coast. I was sitting at the lights at Garnival, and swamped by these guys in sports bikes, dressed like Power Rangers, heading up the north coast. So we all know what it's like to be outclassed. And even you think about dramas and movies, so often, do you remember Hyacinth Bouquet? The comedy in that show was because she was always trying to let on that she was better than she was, and circumstances would always knock her down a peg, and she would be outclassed in situations. Even think about Titanic. You know, there's Jack and Rose, and then Jack is completely outclassed by Rose's fiance. One of my favorite films is Braveheart, and in that movie you have the Scots who are totally outclassed militarily by the English. But as we turn to that reading that Dennis read for us earlier, we see King Saul outclassed by the Philistines in a number of dimensions. First of all, he's politically outclassed by the power of these Philistine city-states. In military terms, he's totally outclassed. Verse 2 tells us that he had 600 men at his disposal. In the previous chapter, it tells us that the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as sand on the seashore. So we have this huge army, and Saul has 600 men. But actually, he's also outclassed technologically. The Philistines have moved from the Bronze Age into the Iron Age. They have iron tools, they have iron weapons at their disposal. In chapter 13, it says, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. On that day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul or Jonathan had a sword or spear in hand. Only Saul and his son had them. So he's totally outclassed numerically, militarily, and now we find out that him and Jonathan are the only ones that have swords. They're facing this enormous army, and they're using their agricultural implements. But when we look at the story, we also see that Saul is outclassed by his own son, spiritually and in terms of moral courage. What is Saul's response at a time of national crisis? How is he preparing to face this overwhelming threat to his nation? Is he confidently plotting with his advisors? Is he in prayer seeking God's help? Well, from the text, it looks like he is hiding out. Yes, he's surrounded by a lot of religious big shots with complicated names. But it's clear that he's lying low. He's under the pomegranate tree, and he's skulking. He's maybe paralyzed by fear, not knowing how to respond in this situation. Verse 2, Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Maigon. Saul's location gives us some visual clues that we need to tune into. The name of this town that he's hiding out in, Gibeah, the root Hebrew word speaks of hilltop. So the name of the village is speaking of a hilltop. You know why sometimes place names actually speak of the feature or the topography of the location where it is. If you're in Helen's Bay, the name is talking about the bay where it's located, or Crawfordsburn is talking about the river that runs through it. And that's the idea with Gibeah. It's talking about a hilltop. But the other clue that we have to add to that is that the pomegranate tree, so he's under a pomegranate tree on a hilltop. And scholars would point to this actually being clues that these hilltop sites were places of pagan fertility worship, and that actually, in the midst of this overwhelming crisis, the clues are there that actually King Saul has reverted to pagan idolatry. Is Saul in this time of crisis backsliding into idolatry? Is he only a nominal follower of Yahweh? When the going gets tough for King Saul, does he return to God, or does he look for spiritual help in all the wrong places? The ESV points out that this region had a number of caves, and it actually translates that verse. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave. So at a time of national crisis, maybe Saul has literally gone to ground. Maybe he's hiding for fear of his own life. But what we see is a real lack of leadership. What is he doing to prepare to confront this existential crisis to his nation? The Philistines had long controlled the coastal plains with their chariots. But now up in the hill country in Israel's heartland, now they're threatening the very existence of the nation. What is going to happen? How is King Saul going to get a grip of this situation? And it's into this moment that Jonathan steps in. When his dad is skulking, paralyzed by indecision, Jonathan steps forward, showing courageous faith. And what's more, he's not showing some kind of rash, impulsive recklessness. We can get clues from the passage that Jonathan's actions spring from his faith and confidence in God. He says, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our favor." We've been thinking about just how outclassed Saul and the Israelites are. But even as Jonathan steps into this confrontation with the Philistines, the topography is really challenging. He has to face two cliff faces to make it up to the Philistine position. The Philistines literally have the upper ground. The odds aren't good for Jonathan and his armor bearer. That perhaps that Jonathan says is important. It's not the words of a gambler appealing to Lady Luck. It's not the perhaps of the betting shop. It's not the perhaps of the lottery kiosk. That word springs from Jonathan's hope that God will intervene, that if God leads them into this, God will show up and intervene. And I think it's reasonable to come to the conclusion that God has actually led this crazy plan on Jonathan's heart. There's a clue to that when Jonathan says, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few." That's a bold declaration of faith, isn't it? Can you imagine two people going up against an army of 10,000 or more? But in Jonathan's heart, he knows that God is sovereign. He knows that if God is with us, then nothing will stand in our way. And that's what we see unfold in this incredible passage, where these two guys climb up a cliff to confront this overwhelming army. And God uses their action, and God intervenes and strikes fear into the Philistine army. Now, I want you to be honest with me. If I was to ask you to compare your own faith with that of Jonathan, where would it sit? If we had a spectrum, If we had a spectrum across the church here, and over here is kind of the fearful lack of faith that King Saul kind of hiding away, and over here is that extreme bold kind of stepping out boldly, where would your faith, where would your own personal faith in God fit on that spectrum? Are you closer to Saul hiding under the pomegranate tree? Or how close would you be to the courageous faith? Where do you want to be? Where do you aspire to be in your faith? I wonder, do you have a hunger to move forward, to grow in your faith and to have that boldness to follow God's will? As he seeks to determine God's will, Jonathan isn't paralyzed with indecision. He moves forward. He does stuff. And it's not rash. Remember, Gideon determined God's will by laying down the fleece. Well, Jonathan prayerfully determines God's will by saying, you know, if they say, come down, we're coming down to get you, then that's a clue that we're to get out of here. But if the Philistines say, come on up here, then that's a sign that God is with us. And that's exactly what happens. The Philistines mock and they ridicule. Jonathan wasn't bothered by the insults. He knew in that moment that God was with him. When they said, come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson, in Jonathan's heart he knew, it's game on. God is with us. And for me, that's the turning point of the whole story. It's one thing having a big plan in your heart. It's one thing to talk about it. It's one thing to pray about it. But when your prayers are answered, when the direction is clear, to know that this is God's will, to actually start to climb that cliff and face the battle is another thing. I wonder, did Jonathan have any lingering doubts about whether or not he'd got all this wrong? Can you imagine you and your mate climbing up a cliff face to face an enormous army as its father skulks under the tree? Jonathan starts to climb on his hands and knees towards this intimidating war machine. I wonder, have you ever been in a moment that required courageous faith? I wonder, is God challenging you at the moment to grow in your faith? The lesson we can learn from Jonathan is that courageous faith leads to unlikely victory. The lesson we can learn from King Saul is that cowardly indecision leads us nowhere. The big question is, where do we find ourselves on that spectrum of faith? We can be sitting under the pomegranate tree and be surrounded by religious people, but not showing any courageous faith. Are we stepping out in faith, even when to the rest of the world it seems ludicrous? You know, let's not be shy about it. What Jonathan did was crazy. Two guys going up against this army. Again and again in Scripture, we see people who are so insignificant in human terms being used by the living God for extraordinary purposes. Again and again, we see God use ordinary, flawed people to do his extraordinary work. And he's still doing that today. I wonder, is God calling you to take risks? To step up to the moment, to step forward for Jesus. We don't face the same challenge that Jonathan faced. We don't have this incredible army breathing down our necks, but we are engaged in a spiritual battle. You can miss that sometimes with the comfort of church life, but we exist in a spiritual battle. We have an enemy. Satan is doing everything in his power to defeat us, to stifle our potential, to separate us from God's father-hearted love. And our God is calling us to step forward into courageous faith, to live out our lives as disciples, people who are willing to take risks for Jesus. So the question this morning is, how are we going to respond? Are we going to sit back like King Saul and just hope that everything works out? Maybe you're wanting this congregation to thrive, but you're not taking an active role, and you're just hoping somebody else does it. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, then you're part of this community, and the future of this congregation is in your hands. So are you under the pomegranate tree? Are you stepping forward in faith? Is the spiritual reality of our lives that we're lying low, looking for someone else to pick up the slack? Or are we taking bold risks for God? Jonathan's actions really resonate with what Jesus said when he said, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. There's a clear choice here, is what Jesus is saying. You can step forward into the risk of faith, putting Jesus in charge of your life, putting your trust and confidence in him alone. Or you can keep going down that path of self-preservation, sitting with Saul on the pomegranate tree. You know, no matter how successful or accomplished we are, we always face moments where we're totally outclassed by somebody. Somebody who's better, somebody who's more successful, taller, thinner, with better teeth, somebody with more integrity, somebody with deeper empathy, somebody that's more honest, somebody that's more authentic. When it comes to spiritual matters, there's nobody who outclasses us like Jesus. He's the incarnated love of God. But yet he's flesh and blood just like you and I. But his sinless life meant that he's the only person who could pay the price to set us free. Thank God that we're totally outclassed by Jesus. He's the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he stepped forward in obedience to his Father's will, walking the path to the cross. That took courageous faith. And Jesus has laid down his life to rescue us from all the consequences of our rebellion. Now we can experience the peace and the love and the grace and the mercy of our Heavenly Father. And just as Jonathan stepped forward and experienced unlikely victory, so by his death and resurrection, Jesus brings us to a place of victory. There's nothing in our own lives that deserves or warrants that the victory that we achieve through Jesus. Jesus has defeated death and darkness. He's delivered us into an amazing new reality where we can have eternal life and peace with our God. So as we reflect on the story of Jonathan stepping out in faith, of God bringing victory in the most unlikely of circumstances, let's use this as an opportunity to reflect on our own faith, to reflect on how we're stepping out, putting our trust and confidence in God. Are you experiencing the victory and peace that Jesus has won for you on the cross? Are you exercising faith in your life? Now, before we finish, there's another character in this story that we've overlooked. There's the armor bearer. The armor bearer is like the Sam to Jonathan's Mr. Frodo in this quest. And the armor bearer shows incredible courage as well. I mean, can you imagine running towards a battle, climbing a cliff to go into battle, where you're wildly outnumbered and your main job is carrying stuff? Can you imagine being enthusiastic to do that? You want me to carry all this stuff while we go to this overwhelming force? Yes, let's do it. Verse 7, do what you think is best, the armor bearer replied. I'm with you completely, whatever you decide. That's extraordinary, isn't it? I wonder who you're drawing alongside in times of crisis to offer your unwavering support. One of the blessings of being a follower of Jesus should be that when times get tough, we have people in our community of faith, in our church, who have our back, who will stand alongside us no matter what happens. So let me ask you that question. Whose armor are you carrying? I love this story. I love this story of two people who have the audacity to put their trust in God. And if God didn't show up, like, Jonathan and his armor bearer were done for. But it's just an extraordinary example of how when we put our trust in God, then he will move. And there's such a dichotomy between father and son, between Jonathan stepping out and Saul skulking and paralyzed by indecision. And I hope as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus in this place, we will have the courage to step out in courageous faith. Amen.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to pray to you, we're aware of the enormous privilege it is to be able to directly address Almighty God, the Ancient of Days. And we confess that so often we take that privilege for granted. The psalmist tells us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So God, we know that you care about your creation and that you see the problems it faces. Coming up to Christian Aid Week especially, we pray for the areas afflicted by drought where rains don't come as expected and the ground's too hard to plant anything, where there's no harvest and famine ensues. Father, be with the people there. And we pray also for places near to us here where the fields are waterlogged and the ground where crops should already have been planted is like a lake where machinery can't be used, and where animals who should be happily grazing still have to be fed with expensive supplements. Lord, we pray for perseverance and faith for farmers and producers at home and abroad who face such daily depressing challenges. Help them to remember that underneath are your everlasting arms and that you care. And forgive us when we complain about shortages of specific items, when in reality we have so many simple alternatives at our disposal. God, we hear daily of wars and rumours of escalation of aggression. We confess that there's so much coverage that we sometimes ignore it and get hardened. And we're really quick to make judgments. Lord, we have lived through our own conflicts, and we of all people should know that every person has their own story to tell, which shapes their belief and their allegiances. Every family suffers the same grief when their child dies. So, Lord, we pray for all parties at war. Convince their leaders to act in the interests of the people rather than for political posturing, and to make a way for aid to be better delivered to people so much in need. Father, we bring to you the situation in Myanmar where the Stand By Me school is under such pressure. Young people, boys and girls, are being conscripted in the army, and so there's a move to get them into jobs in protected employment where they would be exempt from call-up. God, we pray that the staff and pupils will be kept safe from the violence and the lawlessness, and that delivery of education, which is the key to better lives for the children, will be able to be maintained. And we also pray for the school in Bokaji to which our team is headed in July. We pray for the children of the school there and for the team from Malone who will travel. We ask that you be with them in their planning and their fundraising, and that you will bless them and the relationships that they build with one another and with the children there. Father, we confess that sometimes we allow ourselves to be too busy doing things. We do too much self-directed planning and leave no space for you to guide us into something new. So in the words of Nicky Gumbel's prayer, Lord, today we submit ourselves to you. Quicken our consciences with your holiness. Nourish our minds with your truth. Purify our imaginations with your beauty, and open our hearts to your love. Let us surrender all to your purpose, for we worship you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And if you'd like further information, go to our website. But in the meantime, stay faithful.